Well, good morning, church. I want to especially welcome all of you who might be here for the first time. If you came as a result of the little flyer that we sent out in the mail this week, welcome. If you've been here for a long time, welcome. Very good to have you. Our goal here is to just come and worship together, to praise God, but then to learn from His Word. So we hope you'll be able to do both things today. Even though you might not know everybody in the room, know that you can worship together and we can seek God together. All we'd really ask of you is those cards in front of you. Like I said, we've been pushing these the last month or so as a communication tool between you and us as church leadership. If there's a decision that you make today, or if this is your first time, please fill it out. Let us know. If you've got any comments or prayer requests or anything, the whole back is available for you. You can grab two of them if you need it. And, you know, just fill out, tell us what's going on in your life and just drop those in the offering basket or the offering plate at the end of the service. We're starting a new series today, and as the flyer sent out said, we're calling it The Road of Life. And the whole idea is that thought that sometimes life isn't exactly what you expected it to be. Anybody else had that? It's not just me, right? You get these twists and these turns and different things you didn't expect to happen. And it does feel a little bit like going down a road sometime, traveling a journey. On the card that we sent out, we put this road sign. And we thought it was really funny because sometimes that's what life feels like. It's like, I'm not even sure how to go forward from here. But very few of us run into these. But there's other road signs that look a lot like life too. Sometimes you have to go a little different direction that you didn't expect, and it's what we'd call a detour. You have something in life that happens, and you're sent off to the side, and you get kind of frustrated at it. And you, if you're anything like me, you curse civil engineers every time it happens. Like, you should have had better planning, and I don't want to go on a detour. And we're like that in life sometimes. I had a friend at the football game tell me last night that this sign felt most like his life right now, and it was this next one, dead end. He just said, kind of where I am in life right now, it just feels like I've pulled into an area where I'm not really sure what's going to come after it. So it feels like a dead end. Many of us run into this kind of sign in life where there's a fork in the road. Don't you hate these kind of decisions? I don't know about you, but we like the status quo so much. We just want to keep going straight. But every once in a while in life, that's not an option. You have to change and go either left or right. And I think God is pushing us to grow in one way or the other. But we can't stay on that same path. And then the last one I thought of was one of my favorite. You'll see these at a roundabout. They put one of these in back where we used to live, and it was funny when they first put it in. Some people couldn't figure out how to get out of them. They'd get in them and they'd just be going in circles, and it's like, I think they're stuck. Should we try to lead them out? But sometimes life feels like that, doesn't it? It just feels cyclical. It's like, I've been down this path before. I recognize these trees. You know, I've just been going around and round in circles. No matter what what sign best describes where you are in life right now, what we want to see in this series is that it didn't surprise God. Your life does not surprise God. It does not take God by surprise. And he goes, oh no, there's a detour. A lot of times he might be the one that put it there. So as we talk through this series, what we want you to see is life in general is something that God is in control of. God is not surprised by it. And I hope you'll see that God is using everything in your life. Everything, all the good, all the bad, all the ugly. God is using all of it for your good to draw you into a deeper relationship with him. Now that's going to be tough to swallow, some of the things that we're going to talk about. And we're going to learn this from what we can sometimes see as what I think is the original reality TV series, and that's the book of Genesis. If you look at some of the things going on in Genesis, I mean, I'm telling you, they could just put the drama onto TV and it would sell, just because there's so many things going on. And towards the end of the book, we're introduced to a young man that we're going to be following for the next 7 weeks. As this book of the Bible comes to a close, we read a great story of how God works in this young man's life to save him and to save others. Now, many of you know this story. Some of you don't. Some of you will be introduced to this story for the very first time. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, it is an incredibly up and down story. There are all kinds of back and forth from week to week. So first of all, I encourage you first to be here each week to be able to hear each of these steps that this young man goes through, but also I encourage you to make it your own. See your own life in his story, and I don't think it's going to be that hard. I hope we're able to see our own lives in this, and that God can change our hearts through what we learn from this story. So today we're going to start at the beginning of his story and ours, the dreams and expectations that we all have for our lives. The things that we want to have happen, that we see happening in the future, that we desire. What is it that we're to do with those? And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Let's open up in a word of prayer. God, as we begin this time of reflecting on your word and taking it and comparing it to our lives, I pray that you would open our eyes and that you would teach us from this story. Teach us what it is that you want us to learn. And as a result of learning, may we leave here changed. I pray that you wouldn't speak just to our heads, but also to our hearts, that we might leave here different people than what we came in. Even if we're very familiar with this story, God, open our eyes to something new that we need to hear from you today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's dive into the beginning of this story in Genesis chapter 37. Just a couple verses of introduction here. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. So now we're going to be narrowing in on the story of Jacob. If we had been reading through the book of Genesis up till now, we would have read about a guy by the name of Abraham who had a special calling of God, and then his miraculous son Isaac, and then Isaac had twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and of those two, God blessed Jacob but did not bless Esau. And so now we're beginning to follow the story of Jacob's family. Jacob, in many places, is also called Israel. God changes his name to Israel. So when we talk even in the Old Testament about the nation of Israel, it comes from Jacob's family. And so the rest of the book of Genesis from 37 on is about his sons, but it primarily focuses on one of them, a young man by the name of Joseph. Joseph happened to be number 11 out of 12 sons. And we're going to narrow in on him, and most of the rest of this book is going to be about Joseph's life. And for the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at his up and down life. Let's look verse 2. Genesis chapter 37, continuing in verse 2, says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. That's never a good thing. Now Israel, keep in mind that's Jacob's name, the father here, loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Let's quickly look at this opening scene as we're introduced to this young man, Joseph. He's 17 as we open this story. He has 11 brothers in total. 10 of them are older and one of them is younger. As was common in this time, Jacob had sons with four different women. I told you it was a reality series. It would fit perfectly today. There was all kinds of different women involved here. But four different women in this case had Jacob's sons. His 10 older brothers came from either Jacob's wife, Leah, or two servants that he later married that we meet in this, Bilhah and Zilpah. But Jacob's favorite wife, again, you're not necessarily supposed to have one of those, but Jacob's favorite wife, actually, you probably should. It should be one, right? It's almost so my least favorite. I got derailed there. I don't know. Just imagining hearing about this after the sermon. But Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, was unable to have children until this young man, Joseph, came along. Joseph was her firstborn after years and years of trying. And then their next child together, Joseph's only younger brother, Benjamin, she actually died in childbirth while having him. So imagine who Joseph is to Jacob here. Jacob loves Joseph so much because he's the eldest son of a wife that he loved dearly and is now past. Joseph is clearly special to Jacob. But that also made him pretty hated by his brothers. We see a few things as we set up this story that are so important for us to get even in the following chapters. Like I just said, Joseph is daddy's favorite. And we all know that it's super healthy to pick a favorite kid, right? That's always going to make the family dynamic nice and easy. Of course not. Obviously, it causes incredible issues. And it did. It did in this family, just like it would today. Apparently, we also see from this opening scene that it's an either-or kind of thing here. Either first, Joseph was put in charge of his other brothers, and we do see later in the story that Joseph has incredible management skills, so it's possible he's put in charge. Even the Hebrew language here, the original language that this was written in, is a little bit unclear. It might be saying that Joseph was actually shepherding his brothers. He wasn't necessarily shepherding with them, he was shepherding them. He had been put in charge of them, and so he brings a bad report as a result of kind of being the one in charge. Either that's the case, or he's kind of a twerpy kid who just is a tattletale and ran back and told on all his older brothers. Either way, it's just yet another reason for these brothers to absolutely hate him. We know if somebody tells on you, you know from the playground to the jailhouse, snitches get stitches, right? And so that's kind of what's going on here. Joseph brought a bad report back to dad, and he's dad's favorite. And then finally, we see one more element. Apparently, Joseph gets the best stuff from daddy as well. Not just is he favorite, but he gets more stuff from him. This is commonly called, and most of us are used to this being called, a coat of many colors. Again, the Hebrew is unclear there. Some people think it means it just had long sleeves or it went all the way down to the ankles. It doesn't really matter, to be honest. What's important is it was very nice, and it was an expression of not just Jacob's love for Joseph, but also his favoritism, because the other brothers didn't get anything like that. And so this extends even into, yes, Joseph gets the nicest stuff, but it seems like all the decisions are made in Joseph's favor, and everything seems to be favoring Joseph. Dad clearly likes him better, and my life is worse as a result. That's why they hated him. So we see in this opening scene, Joseph is not very popular among his brothers. But for the most part, we could argue it's not Joseph's fault. These are just things that his dad is doing to him, and he's just doing the job that he's been told to do. Unfortunately, though, now he begins to add to the hatred a little as we pick up the story in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And then your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So just a little aside here, a little tip. If you're trying to get people to like you, don't continue to tell them how awesome you are. That tends to make them do the opposite. And that's kind of what's happening here. In this dream, they were out in the field, and they were gathering up all the stalks of wheat and barley and getting them grouped together so that they could harvest them, make them more manageable. And while they were out in this dream, the bundle that Joseph had gathered did something weird. It stood up taller than all the rest of them. And then all the other stalks or the bundles that everybody else was gathering started to bow down to his bundle. You don't exactly have to be a psychologist to read into this dream, do you? And so the brothers were clear as to what this meant. I can just imagine Joseph sharing this dream and kind of coyly saying, "What do you guys think that means?" And them going, "You know what it means, you little punk." You know, and getting upset. The meaning was obvious, And what's interesting here is, honestly, we get no indication of whether Joseph was honestly trying to converse with his brothers and sharing this dream with them, or if he was just being a little arrogant punk and sharing this to kind of further jab it into their side that he was more successful than them, that he had more ability than them. You can honestly read it either way, but one thing is crystal clear. His brothers hated him even more because of this dream. Well, sometime later, Joseph has yet another dream. This one goes about the same way. Look in verse 9 with me. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers. And he said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. The sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. It's an interesting story, and we're going to stop there today as far as Joseph goes and continue to look at how we can apply this to our lives. But it's the same pattern as before with the same questions. We don't know how or why Joseph is sharing this. If he's sharing it in pride and arrogance, or if he's really saying, "Hey, this is what I think God has for me." And the dream itself is once again pretty clear. You've got the sun, the moon, and 11 stars. That's, again, pretty representative. It was dad and mom, most likely Leah in this case, who was Rachel's older sister. And then 11 stars, his 11 brothers, all bowing down to him. Can you imagine if you had a sibling that you had a little bit of a rivalry with? Can you imagine them coming to you and kind of saying this? You'd be blown away. You'd be like, "Are you really that arrogant?" You wouldn't be able to believe it. And that's kind of how they reacted. And even his dad, as he hears it, he kind of rebukes him. But then he does something interesting that we kind of have to do knowing the rest of the story as well. He kind of keeps it in the back of his mind because Jacob the father had had an interesting interaction with God several times in dreams that he had had. God had spoken things that came true. So the whole time, Jacob's kind of thinking, "I don't know, maybe this will come true." And so we will also see by the end of the story that Joseph's dreams turn out to be quite accurate. They're not necessarily the way any of them think they would be, but these dreams that Joseph had really end up coming true in the coming weeks. We'll see that. But more immediately, as we'll see next week, the brothers had finally had enough with Joseph. And so Joseph, as we'll see next week, goes from this life filled with dreams about ruling and leading and managing to being in the depths of despair and left all alone, and looks like all these dreams are dashed. So we're left wondering, like Jacob is, are these dreams and the dreams and plans of an arrogant young man, or is God actually doing something in his life? It's very similar to our lives. We all started out with dreams and expectations of life. And so we read this, and some of us can relate to Joseph because we had very high expectations and high goals. Many of us, though, can relate a little better to his brothers. We didn't really have a lot of high expectations, and we kind of got mad at those who did. And it's this idea that even if you don't have these lofty goals in life, you still have in your head an idea of the way life should turn out, the way you want things to be, your expectations. And so let us take a look at a few things we can learn from this story and apply to our lives about those dreams and expectations. First, the thing that rubs us the wrong way about Joseph as we read this is the very same thing that rubbed his brothers the wrong way. It was just this idea that we still struggle with today. And here's the first thing we can learn. Life is not a competition against each other. Why was it that these brothers got so upset with Joseph's dreams? Why was it that they got so upset about their father's love for Joseph? Did you notice that in the story? It had nothing to do with Joseph's success in and of itself. It had to do with Joseph's success in relation to them. See, what made them hate Joseph was that their dad loved Joseph more than them. It was all about relative to who they were, Joseph was more successful. Relative to who they were, Jacob loved Joseph more. And so I think we see from this, we get this idea of life being a competition between these brothers. And guys, we still struggle with this today. We seem to think that life is can somehow be won, that there's somebody who's winning. And often we define it the same way that they did, by having great power or influence or importance or money or happiness, by having more of it than someone else, whoever you happen to be comparing yourself to. So much of our lives are relative. We compare ourselves to other people. We do that in our houses, in our jobs, in our cars, in our looks, in our intellect. We do it so many times. We compare ourselves to others and we rate and evaluate where we stand in relation to them. And all of it is just a great big stupid lie. It doesn't make sense, but we all do it. I pastored a few years ago in a very affluent suburb of Columbus. And it was so intriguing to me there. The average household income in this particular community was $92,000 a year. That's average. That means most of the people that were attending made far more than that. It all averaged out at what to most of us sounds like a pretty decent amount. And yet none of them, almost to a person, felt it. They didn't feel like they were affluent. You know why? Because they lived next door to affluent people. And so they begin to compare themselves to their neighbor. Have you ever heard the term keeping up with the Joneses? Yeah, and the Joneses live right next door. And so, they got a nice car. Now we got to get a nicer car. Oh, they just did an addition out back. Well, we got to do an addition too. Oh, he just got a promotion. I got to work harder to get a promotion. And we compare ourselves to each other. Oh, she's so pretty. Why am I not that pretty? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it just keeps going and going and going. And we just compare. And I used to tell them, and I'd say the same thing here. Do you want to be rich? I'll tell you the secret. And I'll sell you 12 DVDs on how to be rich. And it'll just say one thing. Move to a poorer neighborhood. As weird as that sounds, it works every time. You want to be rich? Move around people that are poorer than you. Then all of a sudden you feel rich. It's amazing how our mind works in that way, and that we're so in tune to comparing ourselves to others that what makes us feel like we have more worth or more money is to see that we have more than most of the people around us. It's disgusting. It's weird. We do it in so many areas of life, and every single time it makes us miserable. Miserable. When we compare and we contrast, it makes us miserable. I encourage you, move to a poorer neighborhood. Your bank account won't change one dime, but you will feel richer. Just because that's what we do. We compare. And here's what I need you to see from this. Life will not be graded on a curve. We will not someday stand before God and try to make a case somehow that, oh, well, I was better than Pastor Val, and so I should be able to get into heaven. And God will look at us and say, well, that's not that hard because everybody's better than Pastor Val. You know I love you, right? I tease because I love. Feel like Joseph, like just antagonizing now. But we won't stand before God and God won't say, okay, well, you're in the 85th percentile, so well done, you get a B, enter on in. No, it has nothing to do that. We will stand before God and account for the things we have done based on who he is, not based on who we are or who somebody else is. We will account for the things we've done before God based on his holiness, not your neighbors, not your friends, not your family members. Comparison is something we just need to completely get out of our minds. Life is not some sort of race. It's not a competition against each other. So there's more here. So keep that one in mind as we continue to build this. The second thing that we see can be a difficult one as well. And that's that God can do whatever he wants in your life. God can do whatever he wants in your life. This can be difficult to swallow, and I realize that some of you will object strongly to hearing it. You're like, that sounds so fatalistic. That sounds so so that I don't have a choice. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying you are not God and he is. Paul says it like this in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 20. He says, who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have a right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another jar to throw garbage into? That's harsh, isn't it? We read that and our modern Western or even postmodern Western thought goes, oh, I disagree with Paul here. That's not what we're supposed to say. Well, the issue is simple, and the reason we push back to that kind of idea that God is God and he can make the same, take the one lump of clay for decoration and another to make a garbage can because he is God. We push back against that for one issue and one issue alone. It's very simple. Sometimes we forget we are not God. I am not God in my life. I did not make me. God did. Our number one false idol, just like it was all the way back 4,000 years ago in the book of Genesis, our chief idol of worship is self, is our self. We make ourselves into idols. It's interesting that we're born with this feeling in life. You know, we're born selfish, and then it gets stroked in life and encouraged in us. We hear things like, you can become anything you want to become, and you can do whatever you want to do. And we hear things like that, and there's two different meanings to that phrase. The first meaning is a good one, and I've got no problem with it. It's a nice sentiment. If you work hard and you dedicate yourself, you can achieve amazing things in this life. Hard work and perseverance pays off. That's a great meaning to that phrase. But there's another one that goes with it that is dangerously misleading when it means that you are your own God. It's just setting us up to raise up the idol of self even more. To say, I make my decisions. I make all the choices. I know what's best for me. When that becomes the case, we are worshiping self. I love the Stephen Curtis Chapman song from, I don't remember what year it was, in late 90s, I think. The chorus says this, God is God and I am not. I can only see a part of the picture he's painting. God is God and I am man. So I'll never understand it all. For only God is God. Boy, we need to hear that. And I know that can be so difficult for so many of us to hear. Wait a second, you're saying I'm not in control? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying that God is God and you aren't. That God made you. God created you. And so we can hear that and we can object, but hear this third point. Know this, God's plans for you are better than yours. God's plans for your life are actually better than yours. Are they different? Yeah, probably. Because we're all pretty selfish and we want things to go nice and smooth. Doesn't always happen that way, does it? God's plans for us are better than our own. You may have some great ideas, some high expectations, some lofty goals, but they cannot surpass what he has in mind for you. The prophet Jeremiah is speaking to Israel and Judah as he prophesies, and they're talking about captivity, and he says this, Jeremiah 29:11, speaking on behalf of God, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Can you imagine being one of those people? I'm being led out of my homeland to be a slave in Babylon. And here this prophet is telling me, God says he's got a future and a plan for you. Well, yeah, where is he then? See, what I want you guys to see is this passage and other things doesn't necessarily mean healthy and wealthy and happy. What it does mean is that what matters most in life, God wants to give to you freely. What matters more than health or wealth or happiness, God wants to give to you freely. The plans that he has for your life far surpass your own. So taking all of this into account, all three points that we've looked at today, all boiled down to one thing. We saw life's not a competition. God can do whatever he wants in our lives, and God's plans are better than our own. So I want you to encourage, make sure that our dreams are God's plans. Because that's really what it comes down to for this story of Joseph. How can we tell if he's just being an arrogant kid or if he's really speaking the truth? Well, it depends. Were these dreams and plans God's or were they his? And that's all that matters in our life too. If we look at our own lives and we say, are my goals and my aspirations and my expectations, are those my own or are those God's? And I look around and I see very wide age range in here. And so you've got people that in school preparing maybe for college and for a career, and so they're thinking one thing. You've got people on the other end of the spectrum that sit there and say, honestly, I've probably only got a number of days left in this world. Guess what? It applies to both of you and everybody in between. No matter how many days you have left on this earth, the question remains, are you going to spend them the way God wants you to spend them, or are you going to be selfish and prideful and arrogant and say, this is how I want to live my life? If that's the case, then that we would call that sinful. We would call that arrogance. We would call that pride. We would call that idolatry, making myself into God. Now, I know life can be confusing, and you're never sure which direction to go. But Proverbs promises us this. If we turn these things over to God, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Think through that for a second. Is life confusing? Yeah, it looks like that road sign we put up first. It's all over the place. But when we turn our plans to God and we follow God and we say, God, it's your life, not mine. I am a lump of clay. I have value, I have worth, but it's only because you've made me. And so you are my creator. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to trust you. See, so often our expectations can get in the way because sometimes we try to predict the future and we try to say this is going to happen or that's going to happen. Look at what James says about that. James chapter 4, verse 13, he says, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll be going to certain town and we will stay there a year. We will do business there and we will make a profit. How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own pretentious plans, and all such boasting is evil. What a good reminder for us. What a good reminder that God is God and we are not. So how many ever days we have left, may they be lived the way God wants us to live them. And so here's what I want to challenge you with today. Make certain that the things that you are pursuing are the things that God has for you. Make sure the things you are pursuing are the things that God has for you. Most of the time we chase after things that we think make life better for who? Me. I chase after the things that I want for me. I chase after the things that I think are going to make my life better. But in the end, have you noticed all those things that we chase after without God's blessing end up making us stressed out and confused every single time? Now, I know what I'm saying is completely and utterly countercultural right now. We live in America and we're independent. Amen. Thank you, Kyle, right on cue. This understanding that we celebrate that we don't need anybody or anything, it's idolatry. It's idolatry. You are supposed to be your own person and think for yourself. And hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you're supposed to become some sort of religious zombie. All I'm saying is for you to consult the very one who made you about what he wants to do with your life. I don't think it's that radical to actually go to God and say, God, I don't know how many days I have left, but I want to live them the way you want me to live them. What is it that you have for me? Let my dreams be your plans. Whether I'm made for decoration or I'm made to hold garbage during this life, I know I can persevere because God, you are God. May our dreams be his plans for our life. Joseph had some pretty lofty dreams, didn't he? Turns out, like I said, as we'll see, his dreams were absolutely correct. But the path that he had to travel to get there is one that many of us wouldn't ever sign up for, as we'll see. So I just want to close with these two questions. What are the dreams and expectations that you have for your life? And are they yours or are they God's? Let's stand. And as we have a time of response, and first we'll respond with a song, and then we'll take up an offering and look at some announcements. But I just want you to think through those couple of questions that I just asked you. No matter how many days you have left, look, you're not allowed to write this off just because you feel like you're too old, all right? And you're not allowed to write this off just because you feel like you're too young. The question is, what do you see coming for your life? What are your dreams? What are your plans? And then, are they God's? Or are they just yours? Now, I know a lot of you are going to push back and you say, wait, that just means I have to stop doing all the things I love to do, all the things I want to do. No, that doesn't necessarily mean that. Yes, if they're sinful, stop. But those things, those heart, that heart, those desires that you have, who do you think put them there? God put them there. He made you. He wants to use that heart. He wants to use those desires. He just doesn't always want to use it to our selfish ends. He wants to use it for his glory and for his kingdom. And so what I'm talking about here might not be a radical life change. It might be for some of us. But for most of us, it's not this, oh, I got to quit my job. I got to move to the jungle of Africa. No, that's probably not what God is calling you to do. Maybe few of you it is. For most of us, it's not a radical life change. It's a radical heart change. It's a different outlook on life. And so what is your response today? Maybe it's just laying your plans down and saying, you know what, I'm done predicting and planning and setting all these expectations. I just want it to be God's. Or maybe you haven't even stepped into his will by accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if that's you today, I invite you to, that's step one on the road of life. To turning your will over to God's is to say, I recognize that I cannot save myself. I need Jesus. If that's you today, I encourage you to do one of a couple of things. Either walk this aisle and pray with either me or Pastor Val. I promise he's not as bad as I made him out to be. But come and pray with one of us or pray at the altar. Or take that card that's in the back of your chair, fill it out and drop it in the offering plate here in a minute. And let us know what's going on in your life. So let's continue to respond as we sing this song.